Gordon, it's good to see you after 38 years. We graduated.
Has it been that long?
I think so. 1981 to 2019. Isn't that 38?
That's right,
38 plus. And so great to hear how God's using Gordon's ministry. And we were at different points in the alphabet. So Gordon is teaching its SBC next week and is involved in a ministry that helps pastors learn issues of leadership, both in terms of their strengths and weaknesses and how to work through those things. And so it's exciting to see and hear more about what's happening for him. 38 years.
And likewise, to hear what God's done for you, man.
Yeah, 38 years goes in a hurry, doesn't it?
It does.
And so,
I'm not a year older either.
Well, yeah, there you are.
I'm 38 years older.
Well, we have been looking at some passages in the book of Philippians. And we're in the midst of two verses right there in chapter 2, pivotal verses in terms of the salvation that we have been given at the moment that we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And this morning we talked about the privilege that we have. What an amazing privilege to proactively present ourselves to God with confidence that he has not only been at work with our lives to shape us for the ministry that we will experience that day, but actually to prepare the good work for us to do. I'd say that's an inside job. And he really is vested in you having the joy of being his partner, because that's why you were created. You were created to have fellowship with God. And the word koinonia is often translated in the book of Philippians is partnership. God is doing something in the world, and he has chosen to use people like you and me. Pretty amazing. What an incredible privilege. But now in verse 13, we are going to focus on our profound partnership. Let me just read these two verses in Philippians for you again. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not work for your salvation, work out salvation, which is a gift from God, for which he gets all the glory, but which you and I have the great blessing of enjoying. Not from a heart of trying to earn something, but from a heart of expressing gratitude for what God has already done for us. And then he says in verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is at work. John 5:17, Jesus says, my Father's always working. And let me tell you a little secret. Before you show up, God's already working. You're never the first one on the scene. He's already working. And you enter into every situation knowing that the God of the universe has already been working. If you're one of his children and he's creating you for good works, he's been massaging that situation so you'll have the incredible blessing of being a part of what he's doing, being this instrument in the midst of that situation. He could do it without us. And if we're rebellious and foolish, he'll find other ways to do it because God will fulfill his purpose. But he invites us to be a part of something, a part of something that will allow us to see the significance of our lives and to give us the kind of satisfaction that Jesus describes in John 15 where he says, you'll be full of joy. You know, people are craving significance. Do I matter? And they're looking for satisfaction, aren't they? Now, those have a lot of nasty outcomes when you try to do it in your own flesh. But when you do what God says, you actually get what you deeply long for in a way that is better than you could ever imagine. And so this privilege is a privilege of being a part of what God is doing. He's always at work. And it tells us three things about his work. His work is a work that is in harmony with his purpose. He says like this, God is at work in you to will. It's a word that isn't talking about an abstract, philosophical purpose, but a personal, intimate purpose. God's got plans for your life. And most every time, God will use the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit within us to guide us, to teach us, to help us. If you know what God wants you to do and you're available to Him, much of life is less complicated than we make it. If you see somebody that needs to be encouraged, encourage them. If you see somebody who needs to be prayed for, pray for them. You never say, God, should I encourage that person? He's put you in front of them. Encourage them. And a little secret, everybody you meet needs encouragement. If somebody says something about a hurt, they need to pray. Now, you may not have time to pray for them, but I often say, would you like for me to pray for you about that? And I've discovered that people that aren't Christians are just superstitious enough to be willing to let you pray for them. They may not even believe it. I had a fellow who came to North Carolina when we were there from India. He was Hindu. We loved him and cared for him, and he came and visited us once we moved to Texas. And he told my wife, he says, I love it that before we eat, your husband prays for me personally. So we're often just having opportunity after opportunity to do something very simple that is very powerful in the hands of God. God's at work, and it's a part of His purpose. But I also want you to know that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and this is a great comfort to me to know that if God wants me to do something that's not so clear in His Word and not so obvious in front of me, He can make it absolutely clear. This only happened to me in this way one time in my life and a couple other times less dramatically. But in October of my sophomore year at Auburn, I was on the drill field. I was taking ROTC, and it was a hot October day, and it was homecoming week at Auburn. And Three Dog Night was doing the homecoming concert. Now, you younger people said three. But, you know, you probably heard of them. You don't know their song. But for guys my age, that was big stuff. And I had a date with a girl I really liked. And I had a friend who worked with student government, and we were on the second row. And I was already ramped up and looking forward to it. And I'm sitting out on that field at parade rest. The thought goes through my mind, don't go to that concert. And I said, well, that must be too late. That's crazy. Crazy not to go to this concert. Shoved it aside, finished the ROTC experience, and went and did whatever I did. The Reserve Officer Training Corps. It's the preparation for being a military officer while you're in college. Thank you. That night, so I couldn't shake it. I said, man, you know, if I get a good night's sleep, this will go away. Wednesday? Don't go to this concert. And I started trying to figure out, okay, now if it was Black Sabbath or something, I could understand it. But this is Three Dog Night, trombones, and, you know, come on. And by the way, this girl is really a great girl. I've been sort of looking forward to this, God. I mean, come on. You can't mean this. Just wouldn't let it go. And I'm thinking, what in the world's going on? Wednesday night, I said, another night's sleep, I'll be okay. Thursday morning, I said, okay, God, this is crazy. But for reasons known only to you, I can't go to that concert. And so I called the girl that I was supposed to go with. I said, look, there'd be guys lining up around the dorm to be able to go to that concert with you. I've got two great tickets, and if you want to go to the concert, please do. But I don't know why, but I can't go. Great Christian girl. She said, well, can you still go out with me Friday night? I said, as far as I know, but everything's a little iffy right now. She said, sell those tickets.
Okay.
And we'll go out. I said, well, unless God gives me further instructions, we'll go out. That night, my friend who was a pastor in the area calls me and says, Ken, do you know anybody who can speak at a retreat this weekend? And I said, well, I can't. He said, well, I thought you were going to the concert. I said, well, I was, but I just sold my tickets. He said, really? Would you speak at the retreat? I said, yeah. He said, do you know a girl that might be willing to help you? I said, I think I do. And I worked with that fella and at that church for the rest of my time at college. Now, I don't expect God to do that all the time. In fact, I don't think he's ever done it quite that way. Because that's a little strange, isn't it? But the fact that he can, when he needs to, be so persistent that you finally say, okay, God, this is weird, but I'll do what you tell me to do, gives me a great deal of confidence that if I'm available to him, his purpose is something that he is really committed to me being a part of. And I'm really excited. I'm not looking for God to tell me exactly what to do all the time. I make my plans, and almost every time, if there are things that are good to do, I enjoy doing. But if he needs to give me new direction that's out of the ordinary, he can. And I'm just really comfortable with that. And that gives me a great deal of confidence to move forward without second-guessing everything, because I know he can give me clarity about his purpose. It is working out our salvation as God is at work within you to do his good will. His will is many different things. Let's look at the first part of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. He uses this same term twice in just a few verses. He says in chapter 1, verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the kind intention of his will. God is at work in our salvation. John chapter 6 tells us he draws us, the Father draws us to the Son. Now, lots of discussion about how all that works. How does our responsibility fit into God's purpose? And I was talking to somebody about that process during this week, and the truth is, I know that God will do what God's supposed to do, whether I understand it or not. And so my question isn't whether I completely understand exactly how God works his purpose and his sovereign goodness, but whether I'm faithful to do what I'm supposed to do, which is to tell people about Jesus. And if I'm a little confused about the tension between those two things, God's not terribly troubled by that, as long as I'm faithful to what I'm supposed to do. So part of God's purpose is drawing people to Christ. And as you are involved as a partner with God, you need to be looking for opportunities to share Christ. You need to be putting your hand on the door of people's lives and see if there's an opportunity, an opening. And I try to do that not by saying, oh, you're a Christian. Because that's a deal breaker for some people, right? They put their force shields up. I just say, tell me about yourself. Where are you from? What did you enjoy about living in British Columbia? I had a conversation on an airplane in South America. Kathy and I were traveling with friends to Chile and Brazil and Argentina. And this guy sat next to me. I says, I knew he was not from Chile. I said, where are you from? I'm from British Columbia. Really? He said, I love British Columbia. It's a beautiful place. Yeah, it's beautiful. What brings you to Chile? I'm a mining engineer. I'm going down to Argentina to work with a gold mine. I said, man, wow. And so I started asking about mining and engineering and all this involved. And I took a little 20-minute course on what his job was like. You know, people like to talk about what they're interested in. We kept talking. I said, well, you know, what was it like growing up in British Columbia? And I said, my sense is people aren't really big on church in British Columbia. Oh, no, we wouldn't do that. That's not our deal. I said, what about you? He said, I was Roman Catholic, but I hated it. I said, why'd you hate it? Too many rules. I said, okay. What's it like for you here in Chile? He said, well, you know, I'm married to a woman from Chile. We have two kids. I said, really? He said, tell me about that. He said, well, that's a lot of adjustments. I said, what's the biggest adjustment? He said, she's an evangelical. I said, really? I said, do your kids go to that evangelical church? Yeah, they go all the time. I said, have you ever wondered what they teach your kids at that evangelical church? Long silences. I have wondered that. So I shared the gospel with him. My point is, we need to be engaged in conversations, looking for opportunities to share the gospel gently, respectfully, not in a way where you bust down the door, but in a way where you say, God, if you're working, I'm here, I'm ready. And I've worked through these questions and learned a way to do it simply just by drawing five pictures on a napkin and then giving them that napkin with my name and address. If they trusted Christ, they can call me and we can follow. And I tell them if they're not willing and ready to trust Christ, I said, look, put this somewhere where you can find it. Because if I understand what the Bible says about God, he's actually drawing people to his son. And if a week, a month, a year from now, you say, I think God's doing something in my life, you want to be able to know where to find this net. Because it'll be the most important thing that you could find at that moment. Now, my point is, you and I are on the front lines of sharing Christ in a world full of people who do not have a Savior. And Jesus says he came to seek and save the lost. And if you're not a part of that, if you're only a part of that at church, you're really missing Jesus' model. Because what did Jesus get criticized for? Lots of things, but one of the things that was a genuine and true criticism was what? He spent too much time with non-Christians, with unbelievers, with wicked people. It was coming from the wrong place, but it was true. He liked being with people that were sinners. He didn't act like a sinner, but he loved being with them. And my question is, do you like being with people that aren't Christians yet? And by the way, if you expect them to act like a Christian before they're Christians, that's not going to go well for you. I didn't expect the guys on the TCU football team to have language that never included any bad language. I played athletics. I'd been in the Air Force. They couldn't say anything I hadn't already heard. And so you need to relate to people that don't have a Savior in a way that's aware that they are where they are, and they're looking for somebody who will care about them whether they act like you or not. Important part of God's purpose. And you can assume every day that that could be a frontline opportunity for you as God is at work. Secondly, in verse 9, he says, in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. God's at work in the world, and there's a mysterious element to what God is doing, and Ephesians deals with several of those mysteries. The fact that things that haven't been revealed before, Jew and Gentile are going to be united. You and I are part of his work in a way that allows us to be on the front line of advancing the gospel to all the nations. We get to be a part of what God's doing. And it's an expression of his goodness to us. But not only his will, it says that we're in a relationship with God where he's at work. He's working, and it uses the word for work, the same word that we use for energy. God's at work within us. He is exercising his energy, his power. Ephesians 1:19 says the same power that is worked within you is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Ephesians 5:18 it says, do not be drunk with wine, be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, elsewhere the Bible tells us not to get drunk, but the point of that verse is not don't drink. Because you can be stone sober. You can be completely sober. And if you're living by the flesh, you're not obeying Ephesians 5:18. Because the issue in that verse is control. In America, we call it driving under the influence if you're driving while you're drunk. And what he's saying is you can be under the influence of alcohol and do things you don't even realize you're doing that are harmful and destructive, or you can be under the influence of God and do things you wouldn't normally do, but you get to be aware of it and enjoy it. And Paul's saying, hey, the way to live is to be under the influence, but the influence, the control, the direction, the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And so God's Spirit is at work within you to give you clarity, to guide your life, to empower you, to help you. And as Ron mentioned this morning, as we envision obedience, we can expect God's empowerment. Because the Spirit of God is in harmony with the purpose of God. Every time. And He'll never give you something to do that He doesn't provide more than adequate power for you to do it. Now, there may be sweaty palm and dry mouth kind of times. So, oh, God, what are you going to do? He always comes through. When we're doing what He wants us to do, He always comes through. He may not come through as quickly as we'd hoped. He may not come through the way we expected. But He will come through. And then it says, for His good pleasure. His good pleasure. God is at work. God is pleased. This word for is a word that we get hyper from. Of course, hyper means exceeding or abundant. Hyperactive is abundant activity. And it is a preposition, but in the Greek text, it just sort of reminds me that God's pleasure is not just sort of restrained and laid back. I mean, he is, His joy, His delight in being involved with us and using us brings a huge smile to the whole universe. It's the reason Zephaniah 3:17 that Ron mentioned today, God's singing over us. God's just full of delight as He's at work in your life. And so as God is working, it's according to a purpose that includes the small things and the big things. It includes the gentle and kind elements of a daily life. It includes the incredible privilege of sharing the message of the gospel with people so that they might go from death to life. It includes all kinds of things. It is a purpose that is always backed up by His power, the same power that raised Christ from the God from the dead. And it's got a big smile over it. And when God's smiling, you and I have a pretty normal way to begin to join in His smile. Seeing what God does is the joy of life. And being a part of it and saying, oh God, what a blessing to get to do and be part of Your purpose. Now, we are frail. We are weak. We are easily distracted. We're often confused. Does that sound familiar? But God delights in showing His power and fulfilling His purpose as He works with us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it describes the mercy of God in verses 1 to 6. And then in verse 7, it talks about how God shows His power in earthen vessels. As someone said, crackpots. Because the cracks show the glory. The glory comes through in our cracks. Now, we are embarrassed about our cracks, but God's not. God said, that's just the kind of people I like to use. In fact, Paul later in 2 Corinthians says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. When you come across strong, you get in God's way. It doesn't mean you need to be intentionally incompetent, because you are incompetent in so many ways. Paul says, my competency doesn't come from myself, it comes from Christ. And so you and I are in the midst of serving God so that as He works in our life, it puts the spotlight on God. It allows us to experience the goodness of His purpose, the greatness of His power, and the abundance of His pleasure. What a life. These two verses tell us something important. You were created to be God's partner in an eternally significant work for His delight as we are empowered step by step. And when that happens, your two greatest longings will be realized. You will have a sense of significance because you are very significant as a creature made in the image of God, as His partner. And you will have satisfaction. In fact, I would suggest to you, until you are partnering with God day by day, it will be hard to experience the kind of contentment that Paul describes at the end of Philippians. God is at work within you to will and to work for His good pleasure, which He smiles broadly and invites you to enjoy. That's the paradigm of what it means to live in dependence mode. That's the backdrop of the chart that you have in your notes there. Any questions before we move on to the next couple of verses? Yes.
So this chart, living in dependence mode, you begin anywhere on the chart.
No. You wherever you are, you start.
I mean, yeah, they just
before. At the beginning of the day, you have the privilege of beginning in that release mode. That's part of your, that devotional time, that time in God's Word, that time of confession, that time for. And I intentionally go through Romans 12. I say, God, this is what you've told me to do. I know that I need to count myself dead to sin and alive to God, Romans 6, decisive choice. And now I'm presenting myself to you. Daily commitment. As a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is my reasonable service worship. It's only reasonable in light of Christ dying for me that you would have my life today. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if He died for us, we ought to live for Him. This is not rocket science, right? And so we present ourselves to Him, and then we do so with the anticipation that He's already got work prepared for us to do. Some of it's on our schedule, and part of fulfilling His purpose, as we will see in the next session, is to do a really good job at your job. Because if you're making everybody else work harder because you're sort of half-baked at work, people aren't going to be too interested in what you say. So it's not that the tasks are insignificant, because how you do the task of life can reflect Christ, and they need to do that. But in the midst of the task, the greatest and most creative work that God's doing is in harmony with what He values most, and that's the people that we're doing the task with. So we present ourselves, and so we're looking for what God does. And then, as long as we're doing that, we're seeing things and we're moving our lives to be available, to be useful to God. And then when we realize, usually for me, by anxiety, anger, or arrogance, that I must have wandered away from that, or when I begin to see lots of opportunities through the rearview mirror, I say, God, I've gotten to a place where I've gotten off focus. I'm not really looking at what You're doing. And so I agree with You about my sin. I confess my sin. I spend time in what we call lingering at the cross rather than drive-by confession. And then once again, after having been restored to fellowship with God, I once again present myself to God. And that might be a cycle that I go through several times a day. I may not make it to work before I realize, okay, I'm already out of bounds here. But that pattern, the issue is not, I'm going to not spend any time in default mode. It never happened for me. And by the way, God's never surprised that you're there, because He knows that you're frail and weak. It's like, God, I can't believe I'm here again. Trust me, God can't believe it. But He wants to help you get right back to a place where He can keep using you. Being in a place where you're out of fellowship doesn't mean you're in the penalty box the rest of the day. So you start, I think, wisely at the top, and then you just keep going. And As long as you're looking for what God's doing, and one of the indicators you're in dependence mode is you begin to see what God's doing, and you're gratefully, eagerly available to Him. That, I think, is what it means to walk by faith. Does that help at all? Any other questions? Okay. Now, let's look at verses 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. So he tells us, in the midst of this, something we shouldn't do. We shouldn't grumble and dispute. Two interesting words. Grumbling means to complain or to mutter or whisper. The classic illustration of grumbling is found in Numbers 16. Remember that passage? Korah and some of his family are complaining about Moses' leadership, challenging Moses' leadership. And so Moses says, okay, we'll see what God says. And how does that turn out for Korah and his family? Anybody remember? That's right. You know, I'm pretty sure grumbling was not on the agenda for the people of Israel, at least for a while. So this is serious business. Don't grumble. Because when you're grumbling, you're almost certainly not looking for what God wants to do and eagerly being His partner. You're unhappy about how it's turning out for you or for somebody else. And when you start grumbling, it spreads like poison. And other people get distracted. And so grumbling is just off limits. When I left the church that I was at for 27 years, we had an 8-year process. The last 4 years we had a guy, and then it became clear he was a good guy. I passed the baton, I walked out the door, and I have not been involved in that church for the last 9 years, not because I don't love the church or really like the pastor. I just don't want to be in his way. I want him to follow God. And when people would come to me and say, oh, can you believe this? They changed the carpet. They did this or that. And I said, I don't know what you're talking about. I haven't seen the carpet. Oh, it's terrible. I said, well, I have no idea about that. But I said, you, please, don't talk to me. Share your concerns with an elder or with the pastor if you'd like. But just remember, if you can't stop grumbling, you are in sin. This is not a small thing. And they might come back, well, I just don't think I can stay there. I said, that's okay. The Bible says nothing about you going to another good church, but remember, it does say something about you grumbling. So if you can't find the church that you're happy with, then that's your issue, but you can't stay at this church and grumble. Not complicated, right? Don't grumble. Because when you're grumbling and you tell somebody how wonderful it is to be a Christian, they're not going to believe you. Because we live in a world of grumblers. Right? So nothing distinctive about a Christian that grumbles. You just are like everybody else. And we say, well, that's not as bad as X, Y, Z. The Bible points it out pretty clear. Grumbling is a big deal. Don't grumble. And then he says, don't dispute. Now, dispute is more intense. It is a big argument. It's sort of dialogue plus anger. You ever been in one of those? And oftentimes when we start one of those, or when somebody else starts one of those, the tendency is to fight back, which is like pouring gasoline on a fire. Never gets better. Don't dispute, he says. And this exhortation raises a really big issue. An issue that Paul deals with in Ephesians 4. And it's the issue of anger. And so I want to talk a little bit about addressing anger wisely. Because grumbling and complaining are are disputing is really a reflection of anger about your circumstances. Anger with someone, anger with some situation, and spreading it around to other people, inviting them to join the fire, so to speak. So let's talk just a little bit about anger. Let me remind you that anger is inevitable, because anger is the human response to hurt. Anger is the human response to hurt. And you're going to get hurt. And you're going to hurt people. And the closer you are to somebody, the more you're going to get hurt, and the more you're going to hurt them. Now, also, the more you can bless them and love them, too. But there's lots of ways to get crossways when you're really close to a person, like in a marriage or a family. Anger is inevitable. Anger is not necessarily sin. It says in Ephesians 4, be angry and don't sin. So it's possible, right? So the issue is not getting angry. The issue is staying angry. Staying angry is a destructive choice. Now, you've heard of the love languages. How many of you have heard of the love languages? Let's just review them real quick. Words of affirmation. Quality time. Gifts. Physical touch.
Service.
Service. Acts of service. Do you know what your love language is? I do. It's acts of service.
Yes.
So, what I try to share love with is acts of service. I had a problem, though. My wife's love language was words of affirmation. And I was serving. And she knew I loved her, but she didn't feel like I loved her. Big problem, right? My daughter's is acts of service. My son's is quality time. Now, that's not a biblical concept, but it is, I think, a practical reality as you observe human behavior. And that's another topic. But I would say, if you don't know what your spouse and children and co-workers' love language is, it'd be good to pay attention. You can take a little test and get an idea, but if you're paying attention, you probably already know. Now, here's the thing. Just because you have a love language doesn't mean the person you need to love has that same love language. You need to love them in their love language so that they can feel loved. I would send roses to my wife, Valentine's, Mother's Day. She finally says, you know, you're wasting your money. When I see those roses, all I see is something that's died. She says, I need words of affirmation. And it's not a card that's worth $6. Write me a letter. Tell me how much you love me. Tell me in words when we're together. We had a great relationship. It was great fun. She's no longer living, but she was a delight. Give you a little idea about our marriage. Our first anniversary, we were 32 before we got married. Our first anniversary, we go to dinner. And at that point, I didn't give her flowers. She overlooked that. And so we started talking about our first year. And she started talking about how it was so much better than she thought it would be. And I took the bait. Done pretty good. I was working mighty hard at it. And then she added a little more to it, a little more juice to it, and I'd puff out a little bit more. And she got me to sort of full volume. And then she leaned across the table and says, but you know what, Ken? That's the benefit of low expectations. Now, that was the funniest thing I'd ever heard. I said, the fact that I think that's, the fact that you said that and that I think it's hilariously funny is a pretty good indication we're going to be just fine. The benefit of low expectations. But knowing your spouse, knowing your children, my son's quality time, the only bit that my wife didn't have carpool when he was in the eighth grade, she took him to and from school every day in the eighth grade. That was his request. She said, what's one thing I can do for you this year that will bless you? Don't make me do a carpool. I want to talk with you every day. And they had a really precious relationship. But just like there are love languages, there are anger languages. It's not a book about that, but a book called The Anger Trap sort of describes these. And you know these. In fact, you use these. Some of you are really good at one of them. In fact, almost everybody's really good at one of them. What's one of the anger languages?
Avoidance.
What?
Like withdrawal.
Withdrawal. But it's not just withdrawal. Withdrawal can do a couple of things, but it's suppression, controlling your anger, which sounds pretty spiritual, right? Stuff it. Act like you're not angry. Stuff it. Grit your teeth. But you know what happens when you stuff your anger?
It gets worse.
It gets worse, but it begins to sort of build up. And if you're really, 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 really good at stuffing it, you'll get depressed. Because anger turned inward is depression. And is depression a big problem? Sure it is. But most people aren't that good at it. And so you stuffed it for a week, a month, and then finally, at all the wrong and weird times where it doesn't seem to make much sense, what happens? And so it's unstuck, and you feel better. There's relief. You feel better. The other person feels confused, and they back away, and they give you plenty of room because not only is it scary when you explode, it's just totally unpredictable. Neither one of those outcomes, either depression or finally explosion, help your relationships. It's an unhealthy, unbiblical way to deal with anger. Controlling your anger. Now, it's not wrong to keep the anger from exploding as long as you very promptly address the anger instead of trying to stop it. So that's one way. The other way is somebody who explodes very quickly and they feel better. Everybody else ducks for cover. And pretty soon, everybody gives that person lots of room, right? Because, man, if you push the wrong button, it's nasty. And that guy looks around and he says, everybody respects me so much they give me lots of room. He confuses respect for fear. And that does what to relationships?
Isolated.
And you end up isolated. Now, there's a third kind of perverse and hurtful way of dealing with anger. And some of you are aware of that. Some of you have done that. All of you know about it. It's the guy that avoids you but has to poke you and make comments and snide remarks. And when you say, are you angry? He says, oh, no, I'm not angry. And finally you realize, this guy's got to be angry. He wouldn't act like that if he didn't sabotage it's sort of a saboteur. And finally you say, you know, Veronica, you and I need to talk tomorrow too because I think we got a problem. And I want to work through the problem. Let's meet tomorrow at 2 o'clock. What's Veronica going to say? Absolutely. Love to talk with you. What's going to happen at 1 o'clock?
Cancel.
She's going to call and cancel. I mean, you guys know the drill, right? And how many of those people that are passive aggressive does it take to just gum up the works of your church or your office or your school? How many? Just one. Because they love the game. They love the conflict. They love the anger. They're just enjoying it. Now, all three of those destroy relationships. And if you practice those kinds of behavior, you will be putting gasoline on the fire of grumbling and complaining. But you'll do it in ways that, if you're a Christian, will make you look fairly spiritual. In fact, some of the very passive-aggressive people, the most passive-aggressive people, they have a unique ability to make you feel unspiritual for being concerned about the way they behave. Anybody ever notice that? So why? I'm just trying to deal honestly with them. And they're making me feel like I'm the spiritual pygmy here. None of those are good. So how do you deal with anger? How do you diffuse the hurt of life so that you're not grumbling and fighting about it. Ephesians chapter 4, very quickly, let me just mention these things for you very quickly. You deal with anger in a way that unleashes freedom and faithfulness as you forgive people. You know, it says in Ephesians 4:32, forgive one another. Be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So you proactively and unconditionally forgive people. God, I forgive that person. They've hurt me. I forgive them. Christ forgave me. I forgive them. I had a guy that left our church because I told him rightly that he was not a good fit for our church. He needed to be in a smaller church. And it hurt his feelings, made his wife really mad. And he found a church of about 100, 150. He went to it. And years later, he called me and he says, I went to a deal and they were processing some things and I've been angry at you. And I need to ask your forgiveness. And I said some terrible things about you when I was leaving. Will you forgive me? I said, you know, absolutely I forgave you. I forgave you 11 years ago because everything you said, I heard. People told me everything you said, but I forgave you. And I'm just so glad that you're doing well. And I'm just thrilled that you're happy. And then he said, well, you know, you probably were too direct with me. That was my problem. You just weren't gentle enough with me. I said, well, I can believe that. You know, gentleness was never my strong suit, so I was very honest with you. Because your supervisor had told you the year before that you probably needed to find another place, and you didn't hear him. And so I just wanted to, for your best interest and for ours, to help you get to a place that you could be fruitful. And you've told me you really love where you are, and I'm just thrilled. And then he said, well, you know, my dad never was honest with me. I said, really? And he said, you just were so honest with me, it was just hurtful. I said, okay, I can believe that too. I said, let me tell you about my dad. My dad, the Bruiser, was a baseball coach. He coached the Red Sox. Ron was a great baseball player. I was an okay baseball player. Ron was a two-year All-Star, and I was an All-Star the first year of the 11-year-old year. In the 12th year, I was one of the 20 best players out of 120 players in the league. But you only picked 15. But usually, if your dad's going to be the coach because we won the championship, if you're one of the 20 best players, guess what happens? Your daddy says, I'm the coach. My kid gets to play. Isn't that the way it works? So they go to the meeting. He comes home. I said, Dad, did I make the team? He said, son, you're a great son. You're really good at lots of sports, but you weren't one of the best 15 players. And I couldn't. And so you didn't get selected. And I said, Dad, did you vote for me? He said, son, I've always told you, you got to be honest. And I couldn't be honest and vote for you. So you're not going to get to be an All-Star. I said, told this fellow, I said, so your dad was never honest with you. And from the time I was 12 for the rest of my life, he was brutally honest with me. Not brutally, lovingly honest with me. Because I knew from that point forward, when he told me something that was really positive, he wasn't blowing smoke. Because the Bruiser didn't blow smoke. My point is, that experience with him was a good experience because I'd already forgiven him. I started with that. And I was ready to be reconciled at any point that he was ready to be reconciled. You need to be in a position where you're ready to work through it. And the way to be that position is to go ahead and forgive them. Because you don't forgive them because God, they asked you to forgive them. You forgive them because Christ forgave you. Take care of that. You don't have to wait for them to do anything to take care of that. Secondly, you need to be very aware that if you don't do that, you're going to give Satan a foothold. Right? That's what it says in verse 27. If you're in a place of unforgiveness, you give Satan a foothold. And that's why it says in verse 26, do it before the sun goes down. One time Kathy and I had a big conflict. And I said, honey, we need to talk. And she said, I'm not ready to talk. And she said, well, I'm still not. That's okay. But She said, I'm not ready to talk. I said, well, it says don't let the sun go down in your anger. It says, you know, the sun's going to go down in about 48 hours from me. So you're going to have to wait a couple of days. It's going to take me a couple of days to work through this. And, I, you know, in that case, the sun stayed up for 48 hours, and we worked through it. And that's okay. But we were in a position to work through it. You got to deal with these things promptly because they never get better spontaneously. And then it says in verse 15, speak the truth in love. You got to be honest, but you got to do it in a loving way. Now, that's not all we can say about that, but if you proactively deal with anger, and if you teach your children to proactively deal with anger, your relationships will be healthier, your life will be healthier, and if you can help your kids learn how to do this, your grandkids will be blessed. This is a big deal in your life. And it's directly related to not grumbling and disputing. If you deal with anger, you will diffuse the grumbling and disputing that is so common in our life today. And then it tells us in verse 15 that we need to bless others joyfully. He says, prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach. Live a life that's a blessing to people. Live a life that is a joy and a help and an encouragement for people. Several things we could say about that. First of all, as you are in the midst of that, you will have the opportunity to relate to people in a way that will give you a chance to practice the kinds of things the Bible is full of encouragement for, what we call the one another's. And so as you live above reproach, God's at work. And I mentioned credibility a couple of times. Let me just sort of draw a diagram for you. As you have a life of credibility, you're at a place where you're going to be able to be useful to God in all kinds of situations. Let's talk just a second about credibility because it's important. It has to do with the workplace. When I went to Turkey in the Air Force, remote site in eastern Turkey, right above the area of Syria and Iraq where they're having all the conflict with ISIS. I was a Christian. It was a very hostile environment, as described, a wicked and perverse generation. And so there was a Christian on the base that I got to know a little bit. His name was Major Adams. I said, Major Adams, I want to live like a Christian here and have an impact for Christ. What's your counsel for me? He said, Lieutenant Horton, two things. If you're not going to be a really good Air Force officer so that you make it better for everybody because you're here, if you're not going to act like that, if you're going to be a guy that makes it harder for other people, don't tell them you're a Christian. We got enough guys that are sorry officers talking about Christianity. Doesn't help us. And he said, and secondly, if you're not going to be a person who acts like a Christian off the job, don't tell anybody you're a Christian. On the job, be the kind of person that everybody is glad is on the team. Off the job, live like a Christian. Otherwise, be quiet. Spare us, he basically said. So credibility. Credibility is three things. It is character. Above reproach is how the passage says it here, right? Character. It means you're living a life that honors God, not perfectly, but authentically. Willing to admit when you made a mistake. Willing to be the kind of person that other folks are glad is a part of their life. You know those kind of folks. Folks you can trust. When we were raising our kids, there were only three things we wanted to do. We wanted to teach them to be honest, responsible, and kind. If a person's honest, responsible, and kind, they're making some progress toward character, right? Secondly, competence. Competence was the piece that Major Adams was talking about. That is, caring enough about your job that you do what you have to do it well. Not that you're obsessed about your job, but you're really faithful there. Because if you're not competent on the job and in your life, you know, if you live in a neighborhood and your yard is always something that the neighbors are having to complain about, it's not the end of the world, but it's just not very smart. Take care of life. Handle your life. Be competent. Learn how to do your job well so that other people are encouraged that you're on the team. And it's different in every situation, but it's critical. And the third thing, not only character and competence, but consistency. You know, it's one thing to do it for a week, but when you do it week after week after week, for a year after year after year, pretty soon you have credibility. Right? Credibility. People say, count on that guy. And when you talk, they listen. They'd love to hear you. So when you bring up spiritual things and say, you know, might have something I care about. If you don't have those three, when you talk about spiritual things, not going to go very far. Important. This is from a guy named Steve Bateman, pastor in Alabama, great friend who was on our staff. He came and spoke at a retreat. That's where I heard this from. I've added one other thing. When you're having a life of credibility, there is a way to get great credibility. Kind of credibility that, sort of like the E.F. Hutton, everybody listens. Great credibility. The way that happens is when you face a crisis. When a crisis comes into your life and you still have character, confidence, and consistency, you get great credibility. Don't ask for a crisis. If you live long enough, you'll have one. And when it comes in the midst of the pain and the agony and the heartbreak, just say, God, as awful as this is, as much as I hate this is happening, as much as I wish I wasn't in this club, whatever the club is, please give me character, confidence, and consistency so that this part of my journey will amplify my opportunity to be useful to you. It doesn't make the crisis less painful, but it gives you perspective in the midst of it that's very, very encouraging. Prove yourself blameless. Credibility. And we do this in the midst of a wicked and perverse world. The word for crooked is the word we get scoliosis from. A crooked and perverse, twisted world. We live in a world where what is evil is said to be good and what is biblical is said to be hateful, isn't it? That's the kind of world we live in. And in that kind of world, it says we need to shine as lights. Shine as lights. Now, here's an important principle. You and I are always the moon and never the sun. When you look at the beautiful moon, you see light. But the moon is just a giant rock reflecting the sun. It's the glory of the sun reflecting from the moon in a position where the sun can shine off of it that gives you this amazing light. In terms of spiritual reality, you and I are the moon, and Jesus is the sun. And if we're in the right posture, and we have credibility, when we shine, people will notice. And hopefully, they'll see Jesus, which is the whole point. Shine as lights. You're not the light. You're the one who has the joy, the privilege, the blessing of reflecting the light as you partner with God. Don't ever get confused. You are a light, but only because you are in a relationship with the the sun. Shine as lights. We'll talk a little bit more about that tomorrow. And we'll finish up verse 16 tomorrow.